Well, the first session, I bet many of you are glad that's over. I found it to be quite fascinating. I hope you're able to discern and distinguish from the reading of that 30-year-old speech of events that happened 40 years ago. There's some strange similarities are apparent in our client nation. Have some conclusions from what we noted in the first session. For example, we're being told that communism is no longer a menace to our population because the Russians say they no longer believe in its philosophy. Maybe so. But 1 year, I believe, is not long enough to determine if a people with no integrity are suddenly telling the truth. I don't think it really matters what inconsequential people in Russia think. Communism is an ideology. And ideology is the foundation of a culture's zeitgeist of which Russian politics and economics are only symptoms. The point is that many of the communist techniques we have just noted are present today in our country and have become more and more obvious during the 30 years which have transpired since Reverend Millen's speech. Satan has obviously not been able to use the same strong-handed approach in the United States as he did in China. To follow the exact same process and procedure here, for example, is not possible considering the restraints of our Bill of Rights, the Constitution, and our Judeo-Christian ethic. Nevertheless, we see much of these kinds of things revealing themselves slowly in our society. There is the ever-increasing polarization of the ethnic, social, and working classes, fanned by bitterness hurled by one group toward another. Remember, I mentioned to you on Thursday about the bitterness sessions organized in China before the communist armies came in which the working classes and those who had to rent their property would gather together and go through an exercise in emotional explosions. They were called bitterness sessions in which they would castigate the landowner or the boss, and that resulted in land redistribution. We're having that in our country. Race against race for no reason at all. Worker against management for no reason at all. One social class against another social class for no reason at all, except for the fact there's no doctrinal thought in the souls of men. And therefore, we have these implosions and the resultant explosions, motivated by evil men with hidden agenda. Lack of doctrinal thought then reveals itself by the lack of integrity in almost every facet of our society. Respect for honorable things are considered Victorian or non-progressive. Instead, we are confronted with all sorts of innovations which have no basis in absolute truth. Each beleaguered group is being told by some special interest organization or by politicians, that they are right to be upset about their condition. If you are in the plan of God, you have no right to complain about your condition. The Word of God places you in a perfect plan. God has a purpose and a reason for your life. He has provided you with all you need for life and godliness, and there is no place for complaining and whining and judging and bitterness. Yet we have a population bent and determined to exercise these evils daily. There is no integrity in the land. Everyone is being promised a bright tomorrow if they will only turn their lives and their privacy and their property over to some group, or worse, to the government itself. War is declared on drugs, but the problem increases. War is declared on AIDS, but the problem is unresolved, and in my view, medically unresolvable. War is declared on improper thoughts through the invention of political correctness. Since there is so much money in gambling, there's no war declared on that. State governments simply join in the action by creating lotteries. What happens when the war on drugs is said to be failing? More draconian measures are then imposed in order to win the war. You're going to love these wars before they're over, because you can't win wars like that. You cannot get people to quit snorting coke. With one exception, you can tie them to their beds and boil them out for a time. Or you can change the way they think. And we have no one with the capability of doing that outside the pulpits of Orthodox Protestant churches who preach the accurate gospel of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone and with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, a person can change the way he thinks, and that will change what he does. And there is no other way for a consistent change of modus operandi and modus vivendi in a person's life. In order to subsidize deviant conduct, same-sex marriages may soon gain congressional sanction so that group insurance and tax monies can be used to fight a disease which finds its origin in behavior, and which can only be eradicated through behavioral change. You need no federal money for that. You don't need a vaccine for that. You need to change your behavior, and the problem will go away. And within our classrooms, we see children asked to reveal what appears at first to be trivial information about themselves and their parents. What daddy does for a living. How you feel about your parents. What do you think about pain, or what do you think about death? Inquiries about whether anyone has ever touched you in a threatening manner. Many of these questions that are posed to children in self-esteem building sessions appear on the surface to be quite harmless. But this is the manner in which evil people prepare children to become relaxed about revealing confidential information later on. I hasten to add, I am not suggesting that these activities are rehearsals for more in-depth essays about parents at a later time. But in view of our commentary in the first session, I will say that the child's soul, through activities such as this, is made more susceptible to an attempt, should it ever occur. Centralized government, driven by crusaders, special interest groups, and those in both moral and immoral degeneracy, must be convinced to leave people alone. Individuals must be permitted the privilege of deciding for themselves through local and state laws how to live their lives. It is outrageous that a small group of perverts in Northern California can force citizens of St. Louis County to subsidize their behavior. But they can do it because of an invasive, centralized federal government which has no shame in unconstitutionally invading your privacy. Individuals must be left free to live their lives as unto the Lord. You deserve that privilege. You also deserve the privilege to live your life as unto the government if you want to. Live your life as unto Muhammad. Live your life as unto earth, mother, navel, place, or as unto whatever you want. But you have the right to do what you want to do as long as you don't break the law, and the government has no place coming in invading your privacy and deciding what you think and what you do and where you go. and what your children think. We must understand that when others with strange ideas seek to purvey their evil notions upon the minds of our children, at that point our period of harmony is broken until peace can be restored in a biblically sanctioned way. And peace between that person and you can only be restored after they agree to discontinue invasion of your privacy and that of your children. There may soon come a day when you're going to have to confront Sylla rather than challenge Charybdis. Sylla, in this example, represents bucking legitimate government authority. Instead of challenging Charybdis, that whirlpool where you join and capitulate with evil, hoping things will change later on. It's not going to change until people change the way they think. We're not a country of men. We're a country of laws based on the Constitution of 1776. Not the one of 1866. I know down in Houston, the children were required in Texas to take Texas history, and part of that was the study of the Alamo and its battle. Few people note when they see the Alamo a certain flag that flies over that mission. The flag was symbolic of the Constitution of Mexico, which permitted the Texans to colonize if they wanted to. The Texicans, as they were called. Santa Anna came in, and he unconstitutionally invaded Texas. And when those Texans ran that flag up the pole, it was a visual aid message to Santa Anna that they were going to fight for the Constitution that was in place before he took tyrannical power. I have taught you for almost 3 years now that civil disobedience is not a Christian solution. However, there may come a time in your life where you as an individual are going to have to stand for the Word of God in opposition to the laws of man and be willing to die for truth. Be willing to sacrifice a little social standing in the community in order to stand for truth. That's what our forefathers did. Our forefathers came together in Philadelphia and they challenged the duly constituted authority of King George III, who sat on the throne in England. Why did they break? They wrote an entire document to explain to the world why they broke. We regard these truths to be self-evident. They were men of God who functioned under the Word of God. And they say tyranny cannot stand. Some things are self-evident. And we will not be tyrannized by George III. Of course, that's another and a long story we'll have to take up at another time. But you know that story. And the Declaration of Independence was designed to make clear to any who might be confused that there are lines in the dust and truth and doctrine must be superior when it comes in conflict with the laws of men. There may soon come a day when you're going to have to confront Sylla, the evil authority of a corrupt government, in order to keep from challenging Charybdis, submission to the evil laws imposed by it. Now, I'm very concerned about the danger faced by the children of the next generation. I believe that the perfect way by which this danger can be confronted is through a consistent, home-taught Bible class for young children. Parents must teach their children the Word of God. The Scriptures are clear that this is to be done in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is further stated in Proverbs 22:6 that if you do this, when that child is old, he will not depart from your instruction. Grace Doctrine Church seeks to supplement your home instruction by offering a prep school where children can be taught basic doctrines while the parents are continuing their own spiritual growth in these adult classes. Now, I want to be perfectly frank. I do not believe that prep school should be the primary source of doctrinal intake for the children of this congregation. It was never organized for that purpose. In fact, its major reason for existence is pragmatic. The philosophy is, if the parents cannot continue their spiritual growth here in the adult classes, then what will they teach their children? I stand here and face you for almost 200 hours a year. God bless you. I generally know who is comprehending what I'm teaching and who is not. And I can tell you that small children don't get much. In fact, I can tell you that generally speaking, children of all ages don't get that much. Along about high school, those who are positive to doctrine do begin to start getting the hang of it. Why is this? I'm going to tell you why it is. Whether you are willing to admit it or not, precious few of us are spiritually or intellectually capable of preparing our children for the communication of Bible doctrine from a pulpit. Parents, in order to teach their children, must have epinosis knowledge of Bible doctrine themselves. They must know doctrines, and I'll give you an example, such as the barrier, both its problems and solutions. They need to understand the verses which document each of the problems and the theological solutions for each, such as expiation, redemption, justification, propitiation, righteousness, et al. Do you understand them all by definition? And do your children know them by definition? And can they recite them back to you? Not only that, once you teach these things to your children, they should be able to explain these things. If they're not able to do so, then that means that they have to develop a vocabulary which will enable them to do so. They need to understand creation versus evolution. They need to be able to express why creation is both logically and scientifically more tenable than is evolution. They must be able to discuss what doctrinal inconsistencies result from a belief in evolution and how those beliefs affect one's opinion of self and others and how they affect one's approach to life. Can they verbalize this? They need to understand how Christianity is the source for our nation's prosperity. Do they know how that is true? They should be able to explain how a client nation falls and give the biblical reasons for its demise and compare those reasons with the trends of present-day America. They should understand the divine institutions and their personal responsibility to see that these institutions are preserved in the next generation. Our children should know and understand that the only proper motivation in this life, no matter what they undertake to do, is for them to move forward the plan of God and their generation. That is their primary, overwhelming responsibility, no matter what they do for a living. The preservation of freedom for all, the communication of the gospel to the lost, and the availability of doctrinal truth for the saved are objectives they should know, understand, and have a commitment to honor. A large percentage of the children in our nation are unbelievers. In addition, the federal schools have reduced the thought capacity of high school graduates down to the level of elementary school children. children of this generation simply cannot think. They cannot reason. They cannot relate the absolute truths of the Word of God to the very aspects of their lives. How about your children? Are they able to relate biblical principles of economics to our national economy? Are they able to apply biblical principles of right man, right woman to the popular trend of lifestyle choice? Are they able to discern the immutability of God in the experiments they conduct in the chemistry and physics labs, or the unchanging tables found in math class, or the immutable principles which support algebra and calculus? Do they see God in those unchanging laws and principles? Are they able to see the unseen hand of God move throughout the pages of history? Are they able to appreciate the influence of God's Word reflected in the works of Western European literature? Are they able to perceive expressions of praise toward God and His glory in the music of the classical masters? Are they able to track the laws of divine establishment in the founding documents of our republic? And with this theology, are they able to comprehend our analysis of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament communicated in this church? The answer to all of these questions is most likely not. I'm sure there are marvelous exceptions, and I'm also sure that you are convinced that that marvelous exception is your kid. Well, if so, give them the test questions I've just mentioned, but keep the grade to yourself. Now here's the deal. We are in this thing together. We are the body of Christ in this local church. We cannot change the world, nor are we asked to do so by God. What we are asked to do is to change our own soul into a vessel of honor, and to evangelize and teach our children so that they might become greater vessels of honor than we. The pastors and the churches, the teachers and the schools, and the parents and the homes of client nation America, I submit to you, have collectively failed for an entire century. We have not done the best job we could have done because our parents failed us and theirs failed them. How many of you, before you graduated from junior high school, could answer all of the questions I just recited in detail? We are not able to pass the test I just gave you. We were not able to do it out of the sixth grade. Neither were our parents, nor were their parents. And what about your children? The children of the families of the founding colonies were able to. Everything I mentioned to you about what a child should know when they get out of the sixth grade, the children of the founding colonies knew. Children of the founding fathers knew it. And the children of the first century of this republic knew it. 12-year-olds in the 1700s and early 1800s could enter a congregation and know precisely what was being taught and converse with adults the implications and the applications of the pastor's message. Now, we do not claim to work miracles in prep school. In fact, all we wish to do is convey some basic doctrine and vocabulary to supplement parental teaching in the home. Nevertheless, this instruction must be done professionally and in an organized manner. Our goal is to help take up the slack from three generations of poor preparation in order to ensure that the prep school classes offered in this church or of such a high quality as possible. We are now beginning today only going to offer as many classes as we have prepared faculty members to teach them. Therefore, beginning immediately, prep school will only be offered on Sunday mornings, both sessions. At each session, there will be a senior class for grades 2 through 6 and a junior class for age 3 through first grade. In addition, a nursery will be provided for both sessions. On Tuesday and Thursday nights, there will no longer be provided a nursery or a prep school. Every effort will be made to provide one individual who will not teach, but simply supervise children, age 3 through grade 6. I believe there is already a volunteer to take on this duty for Thursday nights. If anyone volunteers to assist this task, fine. There will be no lesson preparation required for those who supervise the midweek classes. We would encourage volunteers to try and conduct some organized discussion of biblical subjects, or maybe select a principle of doctrine and informally present it to the students for discussion. A selection from children's literature might be read, and the biblical principles it communicates might be discussed by the children. But nothing formal or prepared. The supervisor would be free to handle the group in any way that is comfortable for him or her. Children in grades 2 through 6 remain free at parental option to join the adult class. The reason we're doing this is it finally dawned on me that we were asking too much of a congregation this size. There's just not enough people here for us to be able to provide the kind of quality instruction we feel we need to present for 8 sessions a week. Just don't have enough people, and I realize that. So what we do has to be well done. And we can do that on Sunday. We have enough people who are prepared, who are willing to teach, to do it right on Sunday mornings. And we're not going to play anymore during the week. No more playing with prep school. That's over. And one of these days, we become a larger congregation, and the pool of people who are willing and able to serve, as they come forward, then we might be able to add something else. Now, if your attitude is that parents should be held totally responsible for the communication of doctrine to their children, then you are forgetting the degeneracy of our day. You may even be ignoring it. In our nation's past, not only were the homes strong in the teaching of doctrine, so were the churches, so were the schools, and so was the society. Everywhere children went, they were taught principles of biblical truth. The society upheld it. The schools upheld it. The churches upheld it. It's no longer true. Our original national zeitgeist was founded on the principles of Orthodox Protestant theology. All aspects of the society taught truth. That is no longer the case. Children are at the mercies of evil people whenever their parents have to let them out of the house. The insurgency of Cosmos Diabolicus threatens the souls of our youth, and believing parents need the help, all the help that they can get to withstand its onslaught. Question arises, is there anybody here willing to help? Will you tell these children what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Word of God? During our discussion of what to do about midweek prep school, Tim Hunt told me this story. He asked the children who were meeting with him for a Tuesday night class if they wanted to continue having Bible class or simply do as they wished under adult supervision. Sort of a study hall kind of idea. Their response was that they wanted to study the Bible. Right now, that is impossible for midweek at this church. Maybe someday it will be. But in the interim, we're going to offer the very best biblical instruction possible on Sunday mornings. And if you're motivated to volunteer to help in any way, you should see Tim or Joe Hunt. Honor code principle number 11. use the problem-solving devices to live in harmony with all men. Our study centers around Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Point one, some analysis is needed to get us back in the flow of our discussion. We have one offensive weapon to use against those who break harmony with us. One. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Assault them with it. Beyond that, you must play defense. Point two. You may assure your antagonist that you do not wish to be their enemy but their friend. You can be friends. They will accept Christ as Savior and follow you in truth. You will maintain harmony with them as long as it depends on you. But when that harmony is broken, there must be a meeting of the minds, and that meeting must occur on the ground of absolute truth found in the Word of God. Reconciliation is not possible when the lie must be and the truth compromised. Three. You should remember you owe him nothing but, and this is a big but, unconditional love. Romans 13:8 says this, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. What do you owe your fellow man? You owe him anything? What is the only thing you should owe anyone? Unconditional love. Point four. This is the mental attitude which must prevail no matter what circumstances exist between you and your fellow man. If you're under assault, unconditional love is the order of the day for you. If you or being abused by them in any way, unconditional love is your order of the day. Five. If you mentally separate, you must do so utilizing the problem-solving device of unconditional love. Mental separation motivated by emotional sins is wrong. It too is a sin. Mental separation is a defensive measure where others break harmony. If you physically separate, likewise, you must maintain unconditional love without any mental attitude sins entering the picture, and if they occur, they must be flushed through rebound immediately. The reason you physically separate is the protection of your right lobe's inventory. It has nothing to do with vindictiveness. Or I'll show you. If you must bring in establishment authority, you prosecute only to reestablish order, not be vindictive. Six. And even when you must resort to violence, you can maintain unconditional love for the one who has now become your enemy, even when you squeeze off a round into his chest. You can unconditionally love him as he falls. And if you don't have the doctrine that will enable you to do that, you're not ready for the 1990s and beyond in client nation America. You can never hate anyone. It is not permitted as a problem-solving device for the royal family. You would never resort to violence unless you are under physical threat and fear of your life or that of your wife, your children, or relatives. It is an absolute last resort where all other options have been exhausted. But if you get to that day and that hour, and you must squeeze off that round, you cannot do it out of hatred. We have to rise above the mundane. We have to rise above the sloppy thinking of the people in this country. We cannot permit their insanities to draw us down to their level. We must be superior in our thinking, steadfast in our actions, founded on the Word of God, never relenting, never compromising, but never permitting emotional sins to cloud the issue. Point 7. Romans 13:8 concludes by telling us that when we produce unconditional love toward our neighbor, we fulfill the law. When you have unconditional love toward your neighbor, you fulfill the entire law. I hope we have time to document that this morning. I normally close at 20 till. Let's get cracking. In the next verse, we see some examples of how unconditional love is expressed. Romans 13:9. You shall not commit adultery. That's an expression of unconditional love. If you do, you violate divine institutions, Numbers 2 and 3. So, lots of people are harmed in their soul when adultery is committed. And you say, well, you're trying to keep me from having a good time. Well, if that's how you have a good time, yeah, you're right. I'm not trying to do anything. Please, I want you to understand that. I'm reading the Bible here. And the ramifications of that action are so overwhelming, you cannot deal with it. People you affect can't deal with it either. That's one of the problems that permeates the thinking of the children of this society, and that the parents are nothing but whores and rakes. They're trying to deal with it. The only people in life they can depend upon are their parents. They depend upon them for their provisions, for their security in life. And they see their parents act like alley cats. And they carry into adulthood a great deal of baggage as a result. You shall not murder. Violation of divine institution number one cancels a person's volition ahead of the plan of God. You shall not steal. It's a violation of private property to do so. Property should be sanctified, for it is a biblical principle. You shall not steal implies ownership of property. You shall not covet. That's a violation of one's privacy. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Point 8. Therefore, it is obvious that if unconditional love for your neighbor is to have meaning and purpose, you as the subject must possess spiritual self-esteem. If you don't have spiritual self-esteem, you cannot do this. You can't love yourself until you love God. You can't really be comfortable with yourself until you love God and find out how He has made you a member of His royal family and how His Word will mold you into a vessel of honor. Until you understand and know and accept that you are worthless without Jesus Christ, then you will never advance in this life and you will always be miserable. You must begin at the beginning. What think ye of Christ? Then you learn about Christ. You learn about God from His Word. And in loving Him, you can come to grips with your low life self and begin to appreciate who and what you are in the plan of God. And only after you've done that will that occur. And only after you've done that may you project that love outward toward others in unconditional love and fulfillment of this mandate. And we'll see our Lord's analysis of that in Mark chapter 12, which will make it very clear that love for God must precede love for man. Point 9. Harmony, as much as it depends on you, can be restored through this technique, unconditional love. Romans 13:10. Unconditional love does no wrong to your neighbor. And one, you want to, what is it I can do to my neighbor that I be guaranteed won't do him any harm? Says here it's unconditional love. Unconditional love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. Unconditional love guarantees that everyone else is secure in their privacy and in their property and in their life. You're secure, your neighbor is secure. Unconditional love does no wrong to the neighbor. And these principles are established in the last five commandments in the Decalogue. That's what's been mentioned here. So point 10. This passage makes clear that if you do not love God first, you can never hope to love your fellow man. We're going to see that develop. Everybody talks of loving everybody. Unbelievers speak of it. The unbeliever is incapable of loving his fellow man. He may fawn over him. He may deliver great platitudes under binges of expediency, hoping to get something later from him. May be a communist telling them what they want to hear so later on he can latch the shackles to his ankles. Yes, people speak of love all the time. Use it as a weapon. But if you do not love God, and you cannot love God unless you believe in Christ first, then with the knowledge of the Word of God, you will come to love God. And after you come to love God, then you can accept yourself for who and what you are in the plan of God. Spiritual self-esteem. And once you accomplish that, then you may project that love which God symbolizes and epitomizes directed toward others in unconditional love. And the Ten Commandments reflect that process and procedure. So you can see in verse 9, we have a quote from Commandments 7, 6, 8, and 10 in that order. 11. These are four of what we call the establishment mandates. They are the last six of the Ten Commandments, the establishment mandates. They have to do with interpersonal relationships and thus become a part of the honor code. The last six commandments are part of the honor code. 12. Now please remember the worship mandates precede the establishment mandates, the first four. What comes first? Your relationship with your fellow man or your relationship with God? Look at it. Exodus chapter 20. What comes first? This indicates that the love for God must precede love for mankind. Exodus 20 verse 3. There shall not be to you any other gods beyond me. First commandment. Prohibition against mental idolatry. Verse 4, you shall not construct out of existing materials any idol or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not cause yourself to bow down to them, nor cause yourself to receive enslavement to them. For I, the Lord, permit no rival, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children down to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And, verse 6, to manufacture grace unto thousands of generations that keep on loving me and keep on guarding my commandments. That is prohibition against physical idolatry. Mental idolatry eradicated, first commandment. Physical idolatry prohibited, second commandment. Verse 7. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for an evil purpose. For the Lord will not acquit him that lifts up his name for an evil purpose. This is prohibition against asserting divine approval in order to promote an evil idea or action. God told me to do it. God told me that I had to get from you $1 million by Tuesday, I'm going to die. God led me to say that thing. God says this is a good idea for you to invest in. God says that you are wrong. God told me. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Most people reflect on the third commandment as being a prohibition against cursing. And of course, cursing is taken care of by Amy Vanderbilt and the Miss Manners. It's simply not permitted in genteel society. But the third commandment goes far beyond verbiage. It goes into the field of duplicity. Asserting divine approval of an act or thought so that others will comply and go along. Verse 8. Remember the day of rest and keep it set apart. We know that in the church age, this refers to life inside the divine power system, execution of the Christian way of life with emphasis on the faith rest drill. And the day of rest in the church age is 7 days a week. By the way, the Sabbath for the Jews was on Saturday, not Sunday. 13. Observance of these four worship mandates indicates that the believer has advanced the level of personal love for God. When God is the only God you worship, none beyond Him, when you do not involve your life in any idolatrous practices, when you do not distort truth for expedient gain, and when you rest in the Lord's provisions on a daily basis, then you have advanced to the point to where you can love God. 14. Personal love for God must occur before the believer has a chance of fulfilling the establishment mandates. 1 through 4 must be real in the life of the individual before he can execute the final 6. Got to be a believer. Got to love God. Got to know His Word. How do you know not to steal if you don't know the mandate? How can you be taught these things if you're not a believer, except in the era of establishment truth? And then you have the constraints of law to make sure it doesn't get done. We're talking about control within your own soul. You don't need the law if you're a believer with doctrine. Who needs law? We do the right thing because we know the right thing, and we do the right thing. You're law unto yourselves. You're an individual. You're not controlled by some centralized group of bureaucrats telling you whatever move to make. Now, Jesus Himself pointed out this same divine order in Mark 12, verses 29 through 32. And you'll be happy to know that that's where we'll start on Tuesday evening. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning and for seeing these very powerful principles that we need to know and to understand and to utilize in our day. Cosmos Diabolicus and the angelic conflict continues to rage, and the battles continue to increase and intensify. We need to be prepared in our soul to defend our souls and the truth within it. We don't stand a chance if truth is not inculcated from the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit. May these things therefore be a motivation for us. None of us have the right to be discouraged. We only have the right to advance through enthusiasm for Your Word, concentration on its principles, belief in its power, and the courage to apply it to our lives. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these things possible for us, and He can, as long as it depends on us. We lift our prayers in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.